The portion of scripture that we will be looking at together was in our reading in John chapter 21. And this morning, with the Lord's help, we'll be looking at verse 7. John 21 at verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. My dear congregation, it seems to us perhaps difficult to understand how the disciples didn't detect Jesus earlier in the narrative. Verse 4 says, But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. But the whole event of the day was reminiscent to years earlier, when Jesus called them first to become fishers of men. He had once before asked this same kind of question when they had no fish all night, and he said, Cast on the other side of the boat. This is the second time now where he had filled their nets. And there they were on the ocean. Tiberias is also known as the Sea of Galilee. And so that sea would have been a place full of memories. I've often wondered exactly what their thoughts were when they were in that ship together. Did the feelings of him fill their hearts? As they're in that boat and the sun is coming up, did they think it was just over there when we saw him coming out of the shadow of the mountains and walking upon the stormy sea? That over there is the patch of blessed ground where he sat us all down and miraculously fed us with fish and with bread. Over there is the spot where we were mending our nets when he first came to us and called us to himself. Now it's all over. We have loved him and we have lost him. He has been with us and now he has left us. And those two disciples on the road to Emmaus said rightly, we trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. But the cross has banished that hope. Then again, we don't know what they were thinking. We read of no words spoken, though I'm sure there were words spoken. The writer, John, takes time out here, I think, to show them again as plain working men, busy about their trade, busy about their night's work. And then out of the darkness, he walks as they had seen him once before. They don't recognize him. He speaks to them as he had done before, and they don't remember his voice. He repeats a classic miracle of fish and of bread, and their eyes are holden. Everyone's except John's. He sees him, he hears him, and he says, It is the Lord. This vignette has so many things to say, so many sermons within it. And yet this week I couldn't help but notice it as the revelation of the Lord's presence among his people. And how sometimes that works itself out. Now, as always, like that morning twilight on the Sea of Galilee, Christ comes to men. And he comes principally in the preaching, the regular means of grace. The truth is, he's everywhere present. The truth is, he's constantly speaking. But just like these disciples, our eyes are at times holden. And children, that means covered. So that we don't recognize his merciful presence that is all around us every day. And then there's this, which to me is also quite striking, that those who are nearest to Christ by love are often the first that see him. And so I only have two thoughts this morning. Our theme is, it is the Lord. First, we'll look at seeing Christ. And then secondly, Christ's revealing love. It is the Lord, seeing Christ, and Christ's revealing love. First then, seeing Christ. It is the Lord, John says. And I can imagine everyone in the ship first looking over at John and then looking over to the shoreline to see exactly what he's talking about. And it struck me as I was studying this passage that this is a powerful statement. But it's a powerful statement that should be for all of life. It is the Lord. Imagine if we had John's words. Imagine if we had that hope in everything that we experienced. That these words were the governing words in all of our daily lives. That these words became the filters through which we look at all of our circumstances. Our sorrows. Our joys. And why shouldn't we? Surely we all believe that all power in heaven and on earth is given to Christ. That to him belongs all creative and sustaining power. That without him was not anything made that was made. And that the Lord has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We believe that from him came life. As John says all the way back in chapter 1 at verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That he is, in the deepest sense, the fountain of life. And do we not believe that no being comes into existence without his creative power? Do we not believe that each and every one of us can't even take another breath without his sustaining power? Do we not all believe that he assigns to us our place in life, our days, our strength, and our end? Do we not believe that the history of this whole world is nothing more than the unfolding plan of his sovereign will? And that at the center of this world, the center of created existence and order, is his cross. If we believe this, then everyone should look at the minutiae of their lives, as well as the great events of their lives, and see Christ in it, and say, it is the Lord. And so why is it that we don't see the events, big and small, of life in this way, dear ones? And I was thinking it could be that, like Mary, and like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, our eyes are holden. But it could also be that we don't see him in everything because we're not looking for him. And I'm convinced that none of us will understand this world properly or our own little lives in this world if we can't say it is the Lord. What's all around us in this three-dimensional world is but the veil of the invisible and ascended Lord and His will coming to pass. And if we could pierce through it to the deepest foundation of all things, we wouldn't stop until we got down to the person, the will, the work, and the living power of Christ, the risen Savior, the Creator of the world, by whom all things were made and for whose glory they were all made. And tell me, dear ones, why did Christ perform His miracles? Yes, it was to give a testimony that the Father had sent Him. Yes, it was to make us listen to His words as the teacher sent from God. Yes, it was the seal of His ministry and it was proof of His messiahship. Yes, to all of these. But besides all these reasons, there surely is this too, that Christ's miracles, they either interrupted the creative order of the world to show us His dominion, or to reveal to men the true and real order of things. Think of it. He turned water into wine. He multiplied fish and loaves. He commanded the wind and the waves. He walked on water. He loaded the nets with fish. He healed the blind and the deaf and the lame. He raised the dead. In fact, into what area of life and nature did He not go and say, "This is mine"? All power is given unto me. He claimed to be the Lord of life at the bedside of Jairus' daughter and by the grave of Lazarus. In so doing, He asserted for Himself authority over all the powers and functions of our physical life and death. When He gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and feet to the lame, He was making a claim over all the greatest of physical powers. He showed that He was Lord over the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea. And yet we don't see Him. Not as we should in our daily lives. He asserted His dominion over nature when the fig tree cursed by Him withered away at its very root. He displayed His power over nature and the wind and the waves sunk into silence at His soft voice. He let us glimpse into His sovereign power, His rule over this present darkness when it says, with authority He commanded the unclean spirits and they came out. And all of these things He did in order that we, who were walking and living in this world, encompassed by the minutia as well as the grandeur of this amazing universe, would be delivered from the temptation that says He doesn't really care, that He's not really involved in my life, that everything is separate from Him. But dear ones, in all things, it is the Lord. The Word of God, who John says was with God and who was God, speaking forth his decree, and then came light and beauty out of darkness and chaos. And oh, we never come to peace in our own lives, and then the events in our lives, until we can say with John, it is the Lord. The mystery of the universe and the meaning of God's world are shrouded in hopeless darkness until we learn to feel that all laws mean a lawgiver, that all workings of history and present day involve a sovereign and divine power, and that beneath all which we can't yet see clearly, it is the Lord. Believer, consider the hand of the Lord in your life. It is the Lord. Think of His sovereign hand, which has the right to arrange your life as He sees fit, in all of your comforts and all of your distresses, without your permission. It is the Lord. And then think of Him as a loving hand that is correcting you in faithfulness to Himself because He has set His affections upon you. And when the circumstances hurt and when we can't seem to piece things together to make any sense of it, to be able to rest and say, even in this hardship, it is the Lord. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And as a father, the Son, in whom He delights. Oh, if we could but see more and more, it is the Lord. In affliction, as a rod in your heavenly Father's hand, proceeding from His love and intended for your eternal good. In temptation to purge away the dross of the old man. In dark providences where we can only cling and look up. How submissive we would be then if we could say it is the Lord. And surely if dark days and trials and pains draw your heart, child of God, nearer to Himself, and it mortifies that heart more of this world, then He has given it to you in love. Because if your trials end in your love to God, do not doubt it. It is the Lord. It's His love to you. And yes, the Lord is just in all that has come upon you. Whatever He has done, He has done you no wrong. It is the Lord. And when we sin, and we feel a moderate and merciful hand upon us, that has punished us far less than our sins deserve, it is the Lord. Because remember, dear one, He who cast you into affliction might have rightly cast you into hell. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And so let us then plead to be taught in all circumstances, in all ways, in all trials, in all sorrows, in all blessings and joys, it is the Lord. That phrase can be written over all that happens to God's people. But personally, congregation, I wish I could say it more myself. When tried, or believe it more when discouraged. and confess it more when I'm confused over things. If I could but feel his hand and hear his voice, see his provisions for me, then "It is the Lord" would come pouring out of my lips. Children, have you ever chewed a vitamin accidentally? Maybe you thought it was an edible one, but you chewed a vitamin or some other type of pill instead of swallowing it, and it's really, really bitter. I have. It is bitter. Affliction is a bitter pill, which being enwrapped in sweet patience and quiet submission may be more easily swallowed. But discontent will chew that pill, and so embitter the soul. If we would but see him in the daily life, in the scope of the whole, how comforting it would be to be able to say, "It is the Lord." Oh, that I might be able to say with Isaiah, that I may see and know and consider and understand that the Lord of hosts has done this. Or to say with Job, "Ask the beasts of the field and they will tell you, and the birds of the air and they shall teach it to thee, and the fowls of the air and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth and it shall teach thee, and the fish of the sea shall declare it unto thee, that the Lord and the hand of the Lord has done this." And so there is something on seeing Christ. Secondly and lastly, love seeing Christ. The disciple who loved him most saw him first. And it reminds me that there is no way of truly knowing a person except by love. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ are not to be gained by the intellect. It's not that the intellect is uninvolved, please. But you see, books can't teach love. Other people's experiences can't teach love. A man can't reason or argue his way into love for Christ. No skill in drawing logical and reasonable inferences will make love. Perhaps you have heard someone speak all the familiar and colloquial terms of the language of Zion that we are used to in our circles. When you hear it, there's no spark in the eye. They speak of a borrowed love and use borrowed words, and it falls dead. They do have deep meaning from the lips of those whom they first flowed. We must not use these treasures of someone else's experience. I would much rather hear you stumbling, fumbling, ineloquent words than try to use the words of others. They're powerless in creating love. And also this: man's understanding and his natural ability, his earthly wisdom and knowledge, and all his giftings are good. But only in this realm are they good. They don't necessarily transfer to the kingdom of God. In the realm of true acquaintance with God and acquaintance with Christ, the wisdom of this world is foolishness, Paul says. And man's darkened understanding, that is, his carnal understanding, cannot know Christ. But this is different in the kingdom. It's a different realm altogether. That love that knows God does so because it has come into existence by the God of love. You see, the knowledge of Christ is the knowledge of a person. A loved person. And by that love, and that love alone, it is the power by which we can catch glimpses and tokens of His presence all around us. To trace the signs of His finger in our providence and in the world around us. And then I say, love Him. And the veil of sense and self and sin which hides Him away from our eyes will be removed and we'll see Him. Love Him. And that love that you have for Him, like John on Galilee, who is longing for His presence, will be shown Him. And if John teaches us anything, it is that love knows Him in Himself. And if that's true, love will be looking for Him in all kinds of places, and we'll be able to see Him when others can't. The eye which is to be purged and cleansed of its darkness and growing blindness can only be so by the simple might of affection for Christ Himself. And is that not a blessed thing, dear ones, that the wondrous gift of recognizing the mark of Christ's presence everywhere is going on through life by being gladdened by the assurance of His nearness, that He will never leave you and He will never forsake you. And this does not depend on what belongs to a few only, but on what may belong to us also. When we say, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, does that mean me? Well, that is the place of humility and brokenness. Not lofty self-promotion. And John possessed that humility, perhaps greater in measure than all in that little boat. But the freeness and the fullness of that divine message, the glorious truth that is offered to all, are couched in that one grand principle, love. Love that you may know. It's not for the handful. It's not for the elite. It is not for the few, but for the many. Not for the wise, but for the simple. Not for the holy, but for the sinner. For all that are weak and sinful and needy and foolish and darkened, there He comes. But it does very little help for me to tell you to love. We can't love by commandment. We can't love because we think it's our duty. There is but one way of loving, and that is this, dear ones, to see the lovely. The disciple whom loved Jesus was the disciple whom Jesus loved. generalize that. And it teaches us this, that they that Christ loves, love in return. So his divine and eternal mercy is the foundation of the whole thing. And our love, dear one, can never be anything else than the echo of his voice of tenderness, than the reflected light upon our hearts of the full glory of his affection. And no man can love Christ except the one who has first learned that Jesus loves him or her. John knew this. He's going to write much later on in his life, we love him because he first loved us. The fountain that rises in your heart can only spring heavenward because the water of it flowed down into your heart from a higher place. All love must descend first before it can ascend. We have then no gospel to preach if I only have to say, love, and thou art saved. But we have a gospel that is worth preaching when we can come to men with no love in their hearts and say, dear one, listen to this. You have to bring nothing. You are called upon to originate no affection. You have nothing to do but simply to receive the everlasting love of God in Christ his Son, which is outside of you, which began before you, and flows independently of you, which is unmoved by all your sins, which triumphs over all of your transgressions, and which makes us the loveless, the selfish, the hardened, sinful people that we are, soft and tender and full of divine affection by the transfer of his love to your heart. In a sense, it is the Lord is second. The first is, behold, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And I also thought that these words are not lost on the cold unbeliever. It is the Lord. But you don't see him as you should. Sinner, when conviction of sins falls across your heart, under whatever circumstances they may come, dear one, it is the Lord. When you feel the emptiness and purposelessness of your life, the endless train of sins, and you do actually feel it, it is the Lord. Young person, when your parent reproves you, or maybe an elder or a pastor reminds you of your baptism and your covenant obligations to the one who made you, it is the Lord. When you find yourself questioning life and its meaning and the senselessness you feel all around you, it is the Lord. When you hear the preacher say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it is the Lord. When the gospel call goes out to all under the sound of the preaching, it is the Lord. When the warnings flow with tears of the destruction and endless punishment that awaits you for not believing the gospel, it is the Lord.
when a great tragedy happens to you, or you escape your death by an inch, and you're reminded of the shortness of life and the length of eternity, it is the Lord. And listen to me, should you remain as you are, should you stay in your sins and refuse the tender overtures of the blessed gospel call to you, sinner, and one day you stand before Him who is the great judge of heaven and earth, and He separates you like the wheat from the chaff, you will finally go away into endless hell, and you will say then, it is the Lord. I guarantee it. It is the Lord. Oh, that this day you would no longer have your own eyes closed or holden. I can't open them. But that you would see these many times that He has in the past and even perhaps this morning stood upon your shore and showed Himself and called you. But you have refused. I have called, but ye have not answered. We have piped, but ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. How time and time again He has revealed Himself to you in so many ways. Oh, that you would humble yourself under the sense of your own guilt and sin, calling upon Him as Peter did on that stormy sea. Lord, save me, else I perish. And that you would, by simple words and a broken heart, come to Him believing. Then you would also say with John, it is the Lord. Well, then look to Christ that you may love Him. Think, dear one, of that full and free and boundless mercy which before the world was pouring itself out in floods of grace and loving kindness over sinners. Think of that everlasting love which presided over the foundations of the earth and has sustained the world ever since. Think of that Savior who has died for sinners and lives forever for them, even now in glory. Think of Christ. Think of the heart of God and the fullness of the Father's mercy, and do not think of yourself at all. Don't ask yourself to begin with the question, do I love Him or do I not? Our dear John Newton tried that. And then you read that beautiful poem. It held out no answer to him. 'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not? Vexed, in that same poem he writes, when I turn my eye within, all is dark and vain and wild. Filled with unbelief and sin, can I deem myself a child? And it was his good friend Daniel Herbert that spotted the flaw. He spotted the flaw and pointed it out in his poetic response. Is this the point you long to know? The point settled in my view. For if you want to love your God, it proves He first loved you. Herbert knew that Newton would never find his answer that way. What a friend he had. Oh, but if man is cold, let him come to the fire to warm himself. If he's in darkness, let him come into the sunshine, and all will be light. If his heart is clogged and clotted with condemnation and guilt and sin, let him stand under the fountain of forgiving mercy and the love of Christ and look away from his own feelings towards that Savior whose love shed abroad is the only means of kindling ours. And dear one, if you go into yourself, deeper than your feelings, your affections, your character, your desires, there you will find no resting place, no consolation, and no power. But dig down further to the living rock. And Christ and his infinite love, and let that be the strong foundation built into which your love grows and you become, Peter says, as living stones, a holy temple, partaking of the firmness and nature of that one upon which it rests. Abide in the vine, John says in chapter 15. And the sap will flow. And let no one here this morning torture themselves or limit the fullness of this message that we preach by questioning whether Christ loves him or not. Tell me, if that is your question this morning, tell me. Are you a son or daughter of Adam? Are you sinful? Have you broken God's law? Do you need a Savior? Then put away the questions and rest in believing. Be not faithless, Jesus says, but believing. That Christ's personal love is streaming out for sinners lost. And there is a share for you to take. This morning, Christ stands upon this shore. And he calls. He's calling disciples. He's calling sinners. He's calling under the gospel sound. And he's saying, come and dine on the gospel feast. And oh, that each one of us might, as Peter did, gird up and jump in. Then, like John the Beloved, rest upon his breast. Amen. Shall we pray?